We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We will finish out this morning in the first part of our study, the duty of the believer to submission. We've been looking at submission in marriage, and we've looked at it under the following points. Number one, the requirement, in the same way you wives, be submissive. Number two, we look at the limits, be submissive to your own husbands, pointing out that this is not a male-female relationship that he's talking about. This is a marriage relationship he is talking about. Third, we looked at the goal of the submission in this passage, is that even if some of them, husbands, are disobedient or unpersuaded by the word of God, they may be won by the life of the wife without a word. Then four, we got some of the details of submission, which is in verses 2 through 4, and we stopped with verses 5 and 6, which is the pattern of submission. So we're starting now at the pattern of submission, 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. Notice, first of all, you have a word in verse 5 about the past. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So this is, first of all, women in general, in the Old Testament, spoken of in verse 5 and how they submitted. Then verse 6 focuses on one in particular, namely Sarah. And the one in particular reads as follows. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And we'll come back to that word in just a moment. Calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. First of all, the idea of calling him Lord is not attributing to Abraham any characteristic of deity. While this word is used of that, the word is used in many contexts simply to say, sir. It is an address of respect. So since I think in our English language we have the idea of a deity with the word Lord, and since that was not intended, but only the idea of authority and leadership is involved in it, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him sir. In other words, addressing him in a respectful way. And, notice this is applicable right down to the present, you have become her children if, condition, you do what is right. And the what is right within context, of course, would be submission to your own husbands. And then points out that if you act on that principle, we recognize that psychologically you could be afraid to do that. Don't be that way. In other words, render to God your obedience and don't be frightened. Don't be apprehensive about submission because it is the will of God. All right, from that pattern then, we now move to instruction for husbands. In verse 6, 7 rather, here is what the husband is to do. And I think it's interesting when you look at verse 7, how does the responsibility of a husband relate to that of the wife? Well, verse 7 says, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way. So you have then a twofold responsibility in marriage. And the twofold responsibility revolves obviously about the two parties, a duty for the wife and a duty for the husband. The duty for the wife we have already seen as submission. The primary duty of the husband is understanding. And we need to bear down on that for the simple fact that we have the little cliche that goes around, who can ever understand a woman? Well, 1 Peter 3:7, it says, we better. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, there ought to be a firm grasp of what she is like and an understanding of the nature of a woman. And basically, out of this context, we should understand her to be what? She is to be a responder. And therefore, a husband ought to give her the things to which she can respond in a positive way. The second thing that he must do is he must understand that she is a weaker vessel. Now, what do we mean when verse 7 says, we live with her in an understanding way? And one of the first aspects of that understanding is she is a weaker vessel. What do we mean by weaker vessel? We have a very general statement, and we ought to want to find out, wherein does her weakness lie? And I think we can immediately say what it is not. It is not morally weaker. In fact, the opposite might be true there. It is not spiritually weaker. And it is not intellectually weaker. And I think those things can safely be eliminated as not being what Peter is talking about. And I think we can come down to the most obvious thing. It's a generalization. It is not always true. But I think, by and large, if you put down a 200-pound weight, who can lift it? Husband or wife? Now, I know there are exceptions, but I take it he is talking about physical. Generally speaking, as far as physical strength, she is generally weaker than the husband. Now, granted, I know women are lifting weights today and what have you, and perhaps there are cases where your wife could take you and use you like a barbell and so forth. That's not the point. The point is not that there aren't exceptions. The point is that a man generally ought to recognize that there is a physical weakness on her part, and he ought to live in line with it. The third thing that comes out of verse 7 is he needs to grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And so the thing that is involved here is he must grant her full participation in the joys of life. Full participation, we ought to say, with him in the joys of life. And I think it would be fair to say that if we are the kind of husband that insists on having Saturday to do what we please while she labors at home, that we are not really observing this. All of the joys and the pleasures of life that a husband experiences, he ought to look at her as a fellow participator in it and is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And notice God does take this seriously, because the way he treats his wife affects how God listens to his prayers. It's a very interesting thing at the end of verse 7, is it not? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Now that can be taken here, your prayers can be taken to be both the prayers of the husband and the prayers of the wife. And I take it what he is saying is when the husband and wife do not observe the biblical principles for living together, then it's going to have a real effect on your spiritual life. All right, now we're ready to come down to the fourth and the final area. We've had submission to government, submission in the servant master, submission in marriage, and now, number four, we have submission in summary. We're going to have a summary statement of what do we mean by submission. Let's see if we can really nail it down to something very, very concrete. And we have, first of all, Christian attitudes to be observed, verse 8. And in verse 9, we're going to have Christian reactions. First, Christian attitudes. See, Peter has been addressing specific groups, husbands in particular, wives in particular, servants in particular, and now he's going to broaden the scope to include all Christians. So all believers are involved in what we have in verse 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 really deal with two completely different situations. Verse 8 gives imperatives, and these are imperatives, or intended to be imperative upon us. Verse 8 gives us imperatives for getting along with our friends, Christian friends. Verse 9 changes. Verse 9 is going to talk about the imperatives for dealing with those that are hostile toward us. So first of all, we're going to have attitudes that have to do with those who are friendly. So let's put underneath Christian attitudes to those who are friendly to us. This is how to get along in the body of Christ. And notice what they are. First of all, there is to be harmony in outlook. Verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious. What do we have right here today among ourselves, and we are all friends and fellow believers, what do we have to facilitate harmony? What basically thing do we have that facilitates harmony? Isn't harmony facilitated by common viewpoint, common outlook? And what do we have to do that? we have the common Word of God, and as we adapt to the Word of God, we are going to have the harmonious outlook that Peter says we need to have. Second, there is to be not only an outlook, but there is to be a harmony in feeling. And that is in our translation of the word sympathetic. A sympathetic does not get the idea involved in the Greek word at all. The word sympathetic is a transliteration of sympathos, S-U-M-P-A-T-H-O-S. And the word pathos simply means to be affected by something. And then, of course, the word sum means together, to be affected by something. Sympathy is too narrow because sympathy means being affected by someone else's sorrow. And the word is bigger than that. It means not only to be affected by someone's sorrow, it also means to be affected by their joy. So we need something broader. It is entering into another's joy and sorrow. Both. Entering another's joy or another's sorrow. Participation in both. It is ideally illustrated, and rather than try to suggest a word for it here, I want to give you a passage. Look at Romans, 12:15, and you will get the injunction that takes in this word. Romans 12, verse 15. We are to have an attitude of what our translation calls sympathy, meaning to enter into joy and enter into sorrow both. Romans 12:15 gives it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And that is the concept that Peter says ought to be present in the church. What is more difficult of these two pairs to do? To enter into someone else's joy or to enter into someone else's sorrow? I'm not sure. It depends. If you fall into a very, very, very nice automobile, I don't know whether I can jump up and down for you or not, especially when I would like to have it. Nonetheless, going back to 1 Peter, here is the concept then, the second attitude. To sum up, let all be harmonious. We get harmony by common beliefs around the Word of God. Sympathetic, enter into one another's joys and enter into one another's sorrows. Next, brotherly. The idea of being brotherly is simply there's a family feel here. Philadelphia, city named after it, meaning brotherly love, or as they say there, brotherly shove. So that brotherly, there's to be a family feeling within the body of Christ. Kind-hearted, let's put down here, missing our outline. Outlook, harmonious, feeling, sympathy. Third, in action, it's a family type thing. We're brothers and sisters. Fourth, in personality, kind-hearted. It's expressing the personality of what a believer ought to be. He ought to be kind and gentle as far as his heart is concerned. And then finally, in attitude. And the attitude is one of humility. We had that explained in Philippians when we went through that book. It's the attitude of putting others' interests in front of ourselves. And we ought to ask ourselves, by the way, in going through these things, are these merely theoretical to us, or is this really descriptive of each one of us? Are we harmonious? Are we actually entering in to the joys and sorrows of another fellow believer? And I know we can all say we ought to, but do we, concretely? As a matter of fact, it wouldn't be bad to identify with verse 8 by reading through it and saying, I will not be satisfied until I can come up with a concrete example this week. And we ought to ask ourselves, at what extent this week did we participate in the joy or sorrow of another believer? At what point, concretely this week, did we manifest in action the kind of family attitude that ought to be there? To what extent, concretely, towards someone else, were we really kind in heart? And to what extent this week have we actually, really, concretely put someone else's interest in front of us? This is not the attitude of the world. It is to be the attitude of the believer. All right? Emphasis then is on Christian attitudes toward those who are friendly. Now comes the hard part. We now have Christian reactions. And this is going to be to those hostile to us, those who sin against us and misuse us. How should we be in relationship to them? And the first observation, again, let's just establish in verse 9 that we are looking at reactions. Not reaction, we simply mean something has been done to you. How did you respond? What did you do back for it? Not returning evil for evil, and it means that we have been wronged, or insult for insult means we have been insulted, and how did we react to it? But giving a blessing instead, and so forth. When we talk about reactions, how can we tell, what tells best what we really are, an action or a reaction? You think for just a moment, you know, actions can all be planned, can't they? Reactions are not all that planned because something happens that hits us and we respond to it. So let's put down as our first point, a reaction reveals what we are best. Always learn. And if you're a good judge of personality and character, always learn about a person by their reactions, not their actions. Actions can be planned and they can be calculated. Reactions reveal what we really are. And therefore, they are important. And it's also interesting that reactions reactions are usually not planned, are they? In this context, notice in verse 9 that reactions are to be planned. And they're first of all planned along the negative line, and the negative line is what we are not to do. Looking at verse 9, the words in it, first of all, the word for, returning evil for evil, insult for insult, is an interesting word because if you would look up the word anti, it is called the Greek preposition of direct exchange. It means you did this, I responded and exchanged this for this. So do not return evil in exchange for evil or insult in exchange for insult. The difference between the two is simply this. Evil points at what has been done to us. Evil points to what was done. Insult points to what was said. And so we're responding now not only to actions directed toward us, we're also responding to things said about us or things said to us, which we have the choice of responding to in a particular way. And he's going to say that we never, never return evil in exchange for evil. Second, notice not only do reactions reveal what we are, but the context also says this. Reactions are to be cultivated. Why do you think that he says don't return evil for evil? Why would he need to say that? Because that is the most natural thing to do is to return an evil for an evil. And therefore, we're into the area of responses. Notice in the following context, we respond by giving a blessing because we are called to that particular area. Now, let's take this subject and see if we can put down some of the principles for determining Christian reactions. Principles for determining how we ought to react. Some of them are spelled out very clearly in the Word of God. Some of them are not. And therefore, what rule should we go by in terms of reactions? And let's put this in several areas. First of all, let's say, and let's call the thing that's done to us the stimuli. And the first grouping is when the stimuli is sin. It's an act or an attitude that we have become the victim of, and it is clearly sin. We have been treated in the wrong way. Well, we've had our first principle, and that is this. The first principle is never react in kind. Never act in kind, or never return to sin. If someone tells a lie about you, don't tell a lie about them. That is absolutely out, and that is absolutely forbidden. Very clear, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which we've been looking at right here, is very clear that we are never justified in returning a sin for a sin. So that never respond in kind is the idea. The second principle is give a reaction that communicates a blessing. Use a reaction that communicates a blessing. That's hard, isn't it? Very, very hard. Very hard to do. Jane and I took some printing out to a printer this week, and some man had the gall to pull in front of me. And I reacted. Non-Christian, wrong reaction. It wasn't too bad, was it? When your secretary gets down in the floor of a small car to hide because of the way the driver's reacting, you know it's bad. Now that was a plain human viewpoint, sin nature reaction that was there, and it was simply saying, you pulled in front of me, I will run over you, you know. So use a reaction that blesses. Reactions are hard, aren't they tough? Especially when you've been wrong. When you're wrong, you're mad. You know, I don't like to be run over, and it makes me angry, and so forth. And that is where you have an enormous test of self-control, and where you have been. And he did. He went through the stop sign. He's wrong. He just plain disregarded my presence and the stop sign. And but nonetheless, you do not return. And it was a classic example. I wanted to run over him. You run in front of me, I'll run in front of you. And that was returning sin for sin, and it was sin. But that's enough personal stuff. Let's get away from this. Okay? 1 Peter 2:23. Example. Are you awake now, Will Hyde? Okay. Am I really that bad? You have to have set alarm in the middle of the lesson to wake him up. You have here Christ referred to and some of his reaction. And notice what it's going to be. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Notice we're in the verbal area, are we not? But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So what is our principle? Our principle is twofold. Number one, refuse verbal retaliation. But notice that is not all there is to it. How do you curtail this? How did Christ do it? Well, instead of reviling, instead of verbal retaliation, he committed himself to the Lord. So refuse verbal retaliation and commit the matter to the Lord. Notice you have a very positive thing there. He could not commit the matter to the Lord and at the same time retaliate. And that is a principle for a reaction. A fourth one, and this is tough. You cannot hate who you pray for. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 44. Christ is very clear in his teaching. Try to genuinely pray for somebody and hate them at the same time. You can't do it. And the Lord teaches this in Matthew 5:44. 43 gets the context. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." And then in particular, here is the way we do it. "And pray for those who persecute you." Persecute you means you have been wronged. "Pray for them," says, there is a divine viewpoint response, and that is to pray for the enemy. Good question. When did we last pray for an enemy? All right, fifth. If we are in a protector area, we ought to respond in line with duty. For example, if you're a parent, you are in a protector capacity, and you ought to respond to protect your children. If you're a husband and someone is attacking your wife, you are responsible as a husband to protect her. So let's put it this way. If a protector role. If protector role, let's just put it this way. Do your duty. If your children are being attacked, protect them. If your wife is being attacked, protect them. If you happen to be in a capacity, if you're in the military or a police officer, you have a responsibility to protect, and therefore you need to react and respond in a certain way. How would you feel about a police officer that would respond by you're being wrong, and he falls on his knees and says, "We're praying for the man who is robbing you"? Don't you have a right to expect a bit more than that? And the answer is that reaction ought to be there. Six. How should we react to crime? Should we not, as believers, react to crime by giving encouragement to civil law? We react to crime by encouraging civil law. To me, it is a pitiful, weak form of Christianity when a man, for example, sees his wife raped and then, in the name of Christian forgiveness, refuses to prosecute. That, to me, is sick all the way. And it may go under the word of forgiveness, but it is sick. And I don't know other better word for it. Now, what do you do when, and I don't mean forgiveness is sick, but you ought to forgive and prosecute both. No problem with that. Okay, now what do you do how do we react to civil injustice? Suppose you have been wronged. How should we respond to civil injustice? And there are two categories here. Number one, if correctable, then take the course necessary. If correctable. Paul is a good example. Go to Acts 22. Paul used all of the means at his hand in order to correct things when he was wronged civilly. Chapter 22, verse 24. It says, "The commander ordered him," that's Paul we're talking about, "ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that they might find out what the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' And when the centurion heard this," that is his plea that this was not legal, "he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? This man is a Roman.' And the commander came and said to him," and this is a legal matter, "and said to me, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.'" And so forth. And they release Paul. And he was released because he pled his legal right. Chapter 25, same book, verses 10 and 11. And notice he's standing up for the fact he has a legal right. This is not contrary to trusting the Lord. This is a very valid thing that Paul does. Verse 10 said, Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried." Ought to be tried is an ought, not morally. It's a legal ought. I have the legal right to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. He is protesting his innocence. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which you accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to the Supreme Court. And what is Paul doing? He is not contradicting trust. He is simply saying, I have been the victim of an injustice under the law. It is correctable, and I want to make an appeal to see that thing is corrected. Chapter 26 of Acts also, verse 32. They're going to let Paul go, but legal complications arise, and Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. An appeal to Caesar is simply saying there's a legal process that Paul has taken, and he has appealed to him. Chapter 28, verse 17. He refers to the same type thing. Verse 17, it happened after 3 days. He called together those who were leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem by the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, that's a legal process, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. In other words, I had to take the legal route. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you and so forth. So notice, if correctable, use whatever means is necessary. If correctable, use the means at your disposal. And I think we can say in our country that we have some very good legal means at our disposal that are there. Now, what if not correctable? What if there is nothing that we can do about it? It is not a correctable matter. Acts chapter 7. If not correctable, we simply have to commit it to the judge of the universe. And in Acts 7, you have a believer very definitely being misused. There was nothing he could do about it, and he simply committed the thing to the Lord. We're looking at the stoning of Stephen. In verse 54, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. But being filled of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and so forth. And he is, coming down to verse 55, says, they went on stoning Stephen, and he called upon the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There was nothing he could do, so he committed it to the Lord. Now, there's another type of wrong. What do you do if you are personally slandered? Someone is slandered your person, completely misrepresents you, and there is a positive and a negative element to this. The positive element, we may respond to being slandered by trying to correct the issue. So the response is clarify the issue. My, Paul did this all the time, didn't he? What's the book of 2 Corinthians about? He had been slandered to those people. And what did he do in 2 Corinthians? He wrote a letter to clarify the issue and say these things are not true. If, however, the issue cannot be clarified, and of course slander is usually malicious, and when it's malicious, facts are not the issue. So, but nonetheless, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, his character was assassinated continually, and he made every attempt to clarify the issue. Negatively, however, do not interfere with God's justice, with God's vengeance. Do not interfere with God's vengeance. He can handle it. He may not handle it as soon as we think he ought to, but nonetheless, do not interfere with it. And I'm reading from Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Which tells us as follows. If you remember when we had our weekend on God and government, we called attention to what is found in Romans 12, and we compared verse 19 with something in chapter 13. We must distinguish between our personal response and the response of government. Notice in verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" That is the responsibility of the individual. That is not the responsibility of government. Come down to chapter 13 and verse 4. It says, "It," government, "is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Now, what do we have between verse 4 and chapter 12 and verse 19? Verse 12, 19 says, "Don't go after it personally." You shouldn't have to go after it personally. Why? Because of verse 4. He says, "Government is an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." That is God's means and God's method for it. Now, there are many, many reactions that will come in this particular area. And Peter is simply dealing with that subject in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, and we'll pick up at that point tonight. Father, we're thankful now for your word. We pray that in this very sensitive area where we sometimes feel free to react in the wrong way just because we've been wronged, and we can say the person lied about us, the person did the wrong thing to us, it was sin. And we think that thereby we are justified in sinning back. And may we recognize that there are means of reaction that a believer ought to take, and may we derive them from your word in Christ's name.